See you again. Nice to be back. If you were here last night, if you weren't, welcome. Nice to see you. I'm Graham. I'm a minister down in Leicester. And it's my privilege to lead us in our thoughts these evenings, thinking about the future. Last night, as we've mentioned already, we thought about a sort of a big picture, and we're going to be focusing in a little bit more. And I wonder if your Bibles, you could turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 21. We're going to be reading for a section of that in a moment, but I'm going to say a few words before we get there. The heading of tonight is "I make all things new," which are the words of Jesus from this chapter a little earlier on. And we're thinking about what the future holds for us and our world. Let me begin with some words from the great theologian George Bernard Shaw. "Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that no one has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside." Well, it's stating it, but I agree to some extent. Sometimes Christians' view and description of heaven isn't that appealing. I mean, first of all, what's conjured up, when we say the word heaven, like it or not, what is often conjured up in our minds is inevitable feelings of halos and wings and floating on clouds and wearing nighties and this sort of thing. That's what our culture thinks. That's what we see on the adverts and so on. And so it's there somewhere for us. But then if we think, okay, that's all wrong. But what is going on? Well, I think what many of us probably picture is something akin to a sort of endless church service. Well, we know there's praise and singing before the throne in Revelation, we think. And so we think, well, let's sing it again. And again. And you think, I hope they've got some good songs. And perhaps our experience of church service, as great as they are, isn't always the most thrilling. You think, well, eternity? It's an awfully long time. And the thing is, that's not the biblical view of the future. Now, we haven't actually helped ourselves here in our words. Heaven is rarely, if ever, the word used to describe our ultimate future. Rarely, if ever, in the Bible. Heaven is the wonderful place where God now exists as he truly is and is seen to be as he is, and the Lord Jesus is exalted at his right hand. And heaven is indeed where Christians will go when they die. And the Apostle Paul talks about how wonderful it'll be to be there, to be with Christ. But heaven is not our ultimate destination. God's plan is not to rescue people from the world to take them to heaven. That's not his ultimate plan. We thought about this last night. His ultimate plan is to rescue, restore, redeem, and recreate the whole world. We should be thinking new creation, not heaven. Not escape from the world, but a new world. And that is what is described to us in these closing chapters of Revelation. The earlier chapters, where we have people singing before the throne, actually are describing what is happening now in heaven, if we could see it. But what we get towards the end of the book is a picture of the recreated world that is God's final plan. Let me just say a couple of things about reading the book of Revelation, because I've pressed twice. I wonder if the man on the laptop back there could go back one for me And one more and you'll get to a heading. That's brilliant, thank you. You can't go back on this clicker. So. A couple of words on reading Revelation. When my kids were young, they used to have sort of picture books, you know, where you kind of like just turn the page and it was a cow, you know, and I'd say, cow. I'd turn the page, pig, you know, that was. And then, sometime later, they're into storybooks where they open the page and it's text. But in between those two, they had pictures and text. It was kind of, they'd hear my description and they'd see the picture. It was audio-visual. And that is what we've got in Revelation. Pictures conjured up for us about what John sees and what he hears. It's an audio-visual thing. And it happens the closest we've got, it's probably sort of like, almost like a dreamlike state where weird things can happen. You know, dreams, you know, like dreams don't obey normal laws, do they? Odd things happen in dreams. Well, the book of Revelation, while it's audio-visual, it's not to be interpreted in a literal, this is actually a picture of what happens. Lots of things just don't make sense in this audio-visual world. I'm going to give you an example. Back in chapter 1, John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus, remember? And amazing description. You know, sword coming out of his mouth, remember? Holding a right hand, 7 stars in his right hand, yeah? And John falls at him at his feet as though he's dead. What does Jesus then do? We're told he puts his right hand on him and he says, you know, don't be afraid. What are the obvious questions? What's happened to the stars? Did he have to put them down first? And then, and how can he talk with a sword? No, and the stars picture the churches and his control and sovereignty over them. The sword pictures the power of his words. You know, in chapter 5, we have God the Father sitting on the throne. And then later on in chapter 5, we have a lamb looking like it's been slain, sitting on the middle of the throne. Question. Has the Father budged over? And is the lamb on the Father's lap? I don't mean to, you know, sort of be silly. I'm just trying to make the point. If you try and interpret it literally, it is silly. It is metaphorical. It is picture language. It is symbolic. You know, we read chapter 4, where the elders take their crowns off and lay their crowns down before the throne. And we're told they do it whenever the creatures give praise and honour to God. So they give praise and honour, take your crown, throw it down. Well, how often are they giving praise and honour to God? Always. They keep doing it. Put it down. Oh, pick it up again. Put it down. No, it's a picture of bowing before God and acknowledging his rule. It's not to be taken literally that people are actually doing that. But they are bowing before his rule. Well, bear those sorts of things in mind, will you, as we read Revelation 21. And I'm going to start at verse 9, chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 9. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and a city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The other thing to say in reading the book of Revelation is how highly structured it is. Notice back in 21 verse 9, it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues who says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," and he's carried away in the Spirit. Well, back in chapter 17, verse 1, we read that one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls came and said to me, same angel, "Come, I'll show you something else. I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits with many waters." And the angel carried me away in the Spirit into a desert, verse 3. So same angel says, "Come and I'll show you something." And John is carried away in the Spirit to see something. And in both cases, he sees a woman who is also a city. Back in chapter 17, it is a prostitute who is the city Babylon. Believing, I think, a picture of the world in rebellion against God, having turned away from him. And in the following chapters, we have God's punishment on Babylon. And then, chapter 19, for 21, from where we started, "Come and see, come and see." And I'm carried away in the Spirit. And what do I see? I see a woman who is also a city. But now I see a bride who is the city Jerusalem. And here now is the arrival of God's new creation and his recreated people who will be with him forever. Highly structured book. I know it's difficult to get hold of some of the imagery and we can feel lost in it, but very structured book. And in this section, I've just got three headings to talk us through the main themes. First of all, the perfection of a place. Have you ever visited a ruined abbey or castle or something on holiday? One of those places you can sort of walk around and you can still see the splendor of it in some ways. You can see the impressive architecture, the carvings, the high ceilings and so on. But the place is a ruin. The walls are falling in, there's no glass in the windows, the floors are cracked and so on. Just imagine kind of casting a wand, if you could, and seeing it recreated back to its former glory. That's what God says he's going to do with this world. This world is like a glorious ruin. We can see some of the splendor with which God made it. We can see it in the beauty and intricacy of creation, the enrichment and enjoyment and satisfaction of life and relationships there can be. But we also see the ruin of it in disasters and famines and earthquakes, and we know and feel the ruin of it in the pain and the hurt and the frustrations and the disease. It is a glorious ruin. And God promises to restore it. You see that most clearly in the opening verses of chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of this city. This city has a river flowing right in the middle of it, and it's flowing from the throne that seems to be at the very centre. And this river is a picture of the restored life or fullness of life that God is bringing. One of the other keys in reading Revelation is that virtually all of it's from the Old Testament. You can't read a verse or two, really, without an Old Testament reference being there in the background. And the passage in the background here is in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says this. He's speaking about the Dead Sea in Israel. Of course, it's called the Dead Sea because nothing can live in it. Salt content is too high. And God speaks about a new temple and a throne and a river flowing out from the throne and says, where it enters the sea, that is the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. So where the river flows, everything will live. It's a river flowing out from the throne of God, from God himself, to a dead creation. And wherever it goes, it brings life. It's a picture of life flowing out from God, renewing his creation. Where there was death, life comes. And then in verse 2, on each side of this river stands the tree of life, which of course reminds us of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, the original paradise God created. And the passage in Ezekiel chapter 47 we've just read from speaks of this tree as well and says back in chapter 47 that the leaves will be for the healing of the nations, which is what we read here in verse 2. All of the pain, all of the discord, all of the disease is healed. God is restoring his creation. And then most poignantly of all, in verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Which again takes us back to Eden, where because of our rebellion, God pronounced a curse not only came on us, but on the world itself, the physical creation. That's why there are thorns and thistles and pain in childbirth and so on. We read in Romans 8 of how God subjected the physical world to frustration. So it's as if the world itself is groaning, knowing it's kind of in agonies. And the ruin of creation from that point back in Genesis 3 continues all the way to this point in Revelation 22, where God removes it all, restores it all, and no longer will there be any curse. There will only be blessing. We thought at the beginning, what so easily comes to mind when we say the word heaven is that, you know, floating around in 90s and playing harps and halos stuff. And even if we don't think that, I do think we think, oh yes, I want to go to heaven, and heaven somehow is a spiritual place. I'll get rid of this body. I'll be spirit, just me and God together, sort of thing. It'd be great. That's not God's plan. His plan is to restore this physical world. This is compared to the first creation. And the new creation is a real physical place, a restored version of what we live in now, where everything is right, where there is life instead of death, where there is healing instead of hurt, where there is blessing instead of curse. We saw some of these things last night. Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter refers to the restoration of all things, as God promised. And Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus refers to the renewal or the rebirth of all things, everything. Not just people, everything. We are looking forward to the perfection of the place that God has made for us to live in. In C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a lovely picture of this in the last of the books, The Last Battle. The children are seeing what is, to the person who knows the Bible, they're seeing what is the new creation. And they're discussing whether it looks like the land of Narnia or not, which is the land they'd lived in. And so the character Lucy says, "Those hills, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like?" cried Edmund. "Why, they're exactly like." "And yet they're not like," says Lucy. "They're different. They have more colours on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more, oh, I don't know, more like the real thing," said the Lord Diggory. We look forward to the new creation, which is more like the real thing, the real version of this place that we live. Christians have often thought that physical means bad. Got a bad track record on that, Christians. And we need to remember God created a physical world and he will recreate one. There's a song about Jesus' return called "There Is a Day." I remember singing it once in a church, and there's a line in it which speaks about liberation and the earth. And as I sang it, it actually read, "A day of liberation from the earth." And I thought, that's not right. And actually, someone had typed it in wrong. The actual lyrics say, "A day of liberation for the earth." That's right. We're looking forward to a day where the world is liberated to become the real thing. Not the day we escape from it. Secondly, we look forward to the perfection of a people. God's plans aren't about a place only. His place is for his people. And the city here, the city of Jerusalem, pictures God's people. You see it back in the description in verse 12 of chapter 21. This city has a great high wall with 12 gates, and on the 12 gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are 12 foundations, verse 14, and on them are the names of the 12 apostles. The 12 tribes in Revelation picture the Old Testament people of God. The 12 apostles picture the New Testament people of God. And then come the foundations. Verse 16, for example. It's 12,000 stadia in length, and it's as wide as it is long. It's square, which 12,000 by 12,000 makes 144,000. And in Revelation, 144,000 is the number for the entirety of God's people. I'll show you that from another chapter if you want to ask me later on. And then we're told that the wall is 144 cubits thick. See, everything about the measurements of this city and the names of it is saying this is the people of God. And of course, it's easiest to see it in the other name the city is given, because he said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That is the church. And what he sees is a city. It's a city that is a woman. It is God's people. But it is God's people like you've never seen them. It is shining with glory. Nothing impure comes into it. It is a perfected city. That means it is a perfected people. Which means the new creation isn't about me and God being in some individual bliss. It is a corporate thing. It's a picture of a community. There's that repeated phrase through the book of Revelation, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I don't know if you know the cartoons by a guy called Gary Larson, the Far Side cartoons. I think they're very funny. He's got a surprising number on heaven and hell, actually. One of his heaven ones has a cloud with a guy sitting on it wearing the, you know, nightie and with the wings and the halo and stuff. And you can see other people in the distance sitting around on their clouds. So there they are, sitting, heaven. And the caption underneath just reads, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." Well, that would be pretty dull, wouldn't it? It's actually about a corporate, communal experience, gathering people brought together, perfected together in unity and love for God and love for each other. This is what it means to truly live as God made us to live. Loving Him as our King and Father, loving each other, united together. Sin doesn't just break our relationship with God so that we come under His wrath. It also breaks our relationships with each other. Back in Genesis 3, first sin committed, God talks to Adam. Adam starts shifting the blame to Eve. Chapter 4, what do we see? The first murder. And it's downhill from then on in relationships between people. And what we have here is the perfection of a people united together, loving each other, loving God. Now, thirdly, the perfection of a relationship. It's not just about the place they live and the people that are there. It is about a relationship with God. It is about God being with His people, in relationship with them. God's glory shines through this whole city. It sort of infuses it. And then we read some other rather curious things about the city. Did you notice its shape? What shape is this city? It's a cube. The base of it is square, but then we're told it's as high as it is long and wide. It's a cube. Now again, please take my point. You don't interpret this literally. Some people have tried to draw the New Jerusalem, and it's a golden cube. It's a rather strange place to think you're going to live. Why a cube? Well, there is one other structure in the Bible that involves a cube. And it was in the temple in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle before that, the temple and the tabernacle pictured God's presence among His people. It was God's house. It was where he lived. The closer you got to the temple, the closer you came to God. And at the very center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. That was where God's presence was. And it was a cube. In case you think I'm kind of making it up and seeing too much, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, instead of God's presence being restricted to sort of one room in one building, in one city, in one nation of the earth, it is like his presence fills the whole thing and all the people, like it used to fill that one room. God is present in the new creation in a way he is just not now. He's present by his Spirit for sure. But his presence will come. He will come and dwell with people, we read back in chapter 20. And then the glory stuff comes again in verse 23. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light. The Lamb is its lamp. And God, you know, God promised exactly this sort of stuff as well, back in Isaiah, which lies behind these verses. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The same passage in Isaiah talks about how the city gates will never be shut, there'll be no more night, which isn't a comment on whether we'll go to bed and whether there'll be a sun and whether it will rise or not. Don't take it literally. It's a picture of the utter security that there will be a city that would never have to close its gates because there'd never be any threat. And it's because God is there. God's glory, his presence, shines through every nook and cranny. No more night, no more darkness, because God is here in all his fullness. And then chapter 22, verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We'll see God face to face. And we will belong to him fully and totally. It is the perfection of the relationship. God's plan is to be with his people in his restored, perfected creation. And that's just going to be the most fabulous thing. You know, we read that verse, don't we, back in earlier in chapter 21 about God wiping away every tear from people's eyes. Now we've got three kids. We've occasionally lost them, or one of them, you know, at some fair or in some shopping area or something, and there's a mad panic, and wonderfully and thankfully, before too long, we've found them, and they've always had tears just pouring down their face. And, you know, my wife will probably kneel down and hug them, and I'll put my arm around them. And I'll hear my wife probably saying, "It's okay. It's okay. We're here now." And they'll probably wiping tears away. "It's okay. You're with us now." God will, as it were, give us that hug and say, "It's okay. It's all okay now. You're with me." The new creation is not a wonderful place just because it's a great world and a great bunch of people there. It's because God is there and he will wipe away every tear. You're with me now. Well, what are some of the implications of this? First of all, there are some implications on our perspective on life. Let me talk about holding the good life in perspective. See, we have this great tendency, you see, to take what is good about life now and to make it absolute. It might be family, or it might be career, it might be success in whatever area of life, it might be holidays, it might be sports, it might be relationships. It is whatever you probably enjoy in life and have opportunity for, depending on your circumstances and so on. And it is all too easy to make those things what life is all about. And the world around us, of course, will encourage us to do this. That's what they're doing, after all. They'll encourage us to do the same. See, this is all there is to life, as far as they're concerned. And so, we're told, make the most of it. And that might be travelling the world, if that's your thing. It might be making it in business. It might be success in academia. It could be achievements for you, or passing on a good thing to your children. But whatever it is, that's what you make life about, because this is all there is. After all, people say, you only live once. That's why you get some adverts with taglines like, make the most of now. It's for a mobile phone. I don't know how the mobile phone's going to help, but you see, make the most of now. It's all you've got, so make the most of it. Or, life is short. Play more. I mean, you haven't got long. You'd better enjoy it on the way through. This is why people buy books about 99 things to do before they die. Or 100 places to visit before you die. You can get them down at the bookshop. Because if this is it, well, you better get round and see them. Now, we must say that this world has so much that is good and enjoyable in it. And we should enjoy life. We should be grateful for the goodness of creation. There is nothing wrong with travelling and seeing some lovely places. There's nothing wrong with enjoying family life and so on. We're told in 1 Timothy that all good things come from God and to be received with thanksgiving. Hear me on that. But we know that you don't only live once. And so we shouldn't be sucked into the view of our culture that makes the things of this world absolute, living as if this is all there is. It puts the good life into perspective. Perhaps the most obvious way this will be seen is when actually we don't get what we think the good life should involve, or it doesn't quite pan out the way we want it. Now, I read recently the number one thing to do before you die in those great lists. You know what it is? Number one thing to do before you die? Swim with dolphins. Great. And I just want to say, I'm sure swimming with dolphins is lovely. It's not got anything on the new creation. So why am I bothered when I read that other people are doing it and I think, oh, that would be nice? Well, I think I have to make the most of it now. See, knowing the future as a Christian should mean there are no if-only thoughts about life now. You know, if only I'd travelled more. If only I'd done a different career and maybe I'd have been successful in this way. If only I'd been able to get married. If only. I think the new creation says there are no if onlys, because the best is yet to come. In fact, people whose hope is in the future will happily make sacrifices over good stuff in life now. They can sit loose to the enjoyments and the successes of the world, and even deny ourselves them for the sake of Christ and for his work, knowing that what is to come is going to more than make up for all that stuff. So I'll give money away rather than enjoy the fantastic holiday of a lifetime. choose not to go for the more prestigious job because I want to have time to serve in my local church. Oh, I might love that rather time-consuming hobby, but it does dominate life, and it's much better to invest time with my family and friends so I can share the gospel with them and so on. I'm not going to worry about having the perfect house and doing it up so it just looks absolutely wonderful and all my neighbours say what a great job I've done. There are other things to get on with, more important things to value, things about relationship with God and with people and serving Him. We don't deny the enjoyment of life now. We don't. But if we live looking forward, we hold it in perspective. For younger people, I would suggest, it means you need to think very carefully about your aspirations, what you hope for. For older people in life, I suggest it may mean looking back and not living in regret. If only I'd done this. If only that hadn't happened. But not only is the good life put in perspective, the hard life is put in perspective as well. Because life isn't always good. It can be full of very, very painful traumas. I just have to think of people in my church. There are those who desperately wanted to have kids
who
so far don't and can't. There's the person who's been born handicapped. There's the person whose career was wrecked by redundancy. There's the person whose marriage was devastated by unfaithfulness. There's the person who's watching her husband waste away in front of her eyes, and she's saying goodbye over months and years, losing him. And if this is the only life we have, those sorts of things and others will crush us. The pains and the frustrations and the heartaches of this life remain very, very real. It doesn't go away. But I suggest it is put in perspective by the future. We know that we need not despair over lack of fulfillment in life now, because of the life to come. We know that the pain we struggle with and we weep over, we know one day it will end. And the darkness of disappointments and failures will fade away. Just like night will give way to dawn. And so while the pain remains, and while we rightly weep, I suggest the hard life isn't as paralyzing and as crushing and as dominating as it would otherwise be. I am not someone who has suffered in any great way. You may know of Johnny Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed from the neck down at the age 17. And she struggled, as she has written about, with both her physical condition and the depression that has come from it. She's written some of the most wonderful things about this. She once met a guy called Rick, who was also paralyzed. He was paralyzed such that he could only move his eyelids up and down. That's all he could do. And so he communicated with blinks. And Johnny, on meeting him, was talking to him about our future hope, and actually saying some of the stuff that we've been thinking about. She said how she used to think of heaven as a boring place, where everyone wore angel costumes. But she goes on, and I quote, she says, "Since I lost the use of my body, I've learned that one day I'm going to trade it in for a new one. No angel wings, just hands that work and feet that walk." Think of it, she says to Rick. We'll be on our feet, running, walking, working,
talking with Jesus. And she describes Rick's reaction. As I spoke, Rick began fluttering his eyelids up and down, as fast as he could. It was his way of expressing excitement, his way of smiling. Our future hope puts the hard things into perspective. And for those things to be true, we simply need to live life looking forward. We said this last night, we've got to have our eyes looking over the horizon. You may know of Richard Baxter, who was a minister in the 16th century. He was once extremely ill, and he thought he would die. Actually, it was the 17th century, I'm sorry. Anyway, he was ill and was going to die. That's true, whatever century it is. As he lay on his bed for months, he reflected on our hope for the future. And he didn't die. He eventually recovered. And those thoughts that he'd had as he lay there contemplating the future became the basis for his first book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And he said that every day for the rest of his life, he took a moment to reflect on our future life with God. And towards the end of his book, he encouraged readers to do exactly the same. And this is what he says. I hope that you will value this heavenly life and walk every day in the New Jerusalem. God is your love and your desire. I know it is your grief that your heart is not even nearer to him and that you do not more completely love him and delight in him. Try this life of meditation on your heavenly rest, and the world will see by your heavenly life that religion is something more than opinions and arguments or good deeds. Well, I disagree with him on his use of the word heaven. I think we should be talking about the new creation, but you see his point. Walk every day there. Go there in your mind. Contemplate it. Meditate on your heavenly rest. Not so that you just think, oh, that'll be nice one day. So that the world will see by your heavenly life that your religion means something. Well, we said earlier, we don't want to gather together just so that we go, well, isn't it nice to be together? Haven't we had a nice time? We want to be taught and fed and encouraged by God to go and live differently in the world and to impact the world. People talk about being so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly use. It is rubbish. C.S. Lewis said it is those who's thought most fully and frequently about the future who made the most difference now. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet again, a moment's quiet to reflect on God's word to you, and then I'll pray. God, we praise and thank you for your wonderful plans of salvation. As we turned away from you, you could have turned away from us and it could have been over, and yet you plan to restore us to yourself. You plan to restore this world. You plan to come and dwell with us in your new creation. Father God, please expand our small thoughts of your future. May we be taken in wider thoughts. Expand it thrilled and in awe at all that you plan to do. May we long for it and look forward to it. Forgive us, we pray, for our short-sightedness, how we're tied to the things of this world, how we live for them rather than for the future. Father God, help us see this life in perspective, we pray, and to long for what is to come. May that make a difference in how we spend our money, our time, our energy, what we invest our lives in. Father God, we are so easily swept along by the priorities and values of our world around us. Help us, we pray. May we help each other and encourage each other in this. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hand back over to Mark, who's going to introduce our last song.